I'll second the work today. Okay. The church is asking folks to come into each Sunday school class and give a short testimony about stewardship. That we are in a stewardship emphasis in our church, and I want to make sure that all of you know that. And Becky Edwards is the one that they've asked to come into this class, and it's a very appropriate choice. So, Becky.
Good morning. They asked me to talk a little bit about what being involved in the worship service, I'm in the 8 o'clock choir, means to me, and also to talk a little bit about stewardship. So I won't talk very much about the first part because actually I got quoted on the back of the messenger. So that really outlines very much how I feel, that I feel like music can really heal people in ways that a lot of times spoken words will not. And there's so many beautiful words to the music that we sing in all our services that can really mean a lot to people, and that's what I really enjoy the most in being involved in the choir. As far as the worship in general, a verse that really meant a lot to Bill and I, it kind of hit us both between the eyes a few years back, actually is in the material that we have today, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And it really hit us that, you know, worship is not just 1 hour on Sunday mornings. Worship should be our entire lives and what we give back and give to God with our entire lives, our everyday walk. And we just try to remember that day to day and everything that we do. Like how the message puts it, says take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And then as far as the actual stewardship part and tithing, I feel like that's also a very important part of worship. God gives us, you know, everything, and I know that there are times in the past in our life where we didn't really give too much thought as to what amount of money we put in the offering plate. It was kind of like, oh, I'll write a check for this amount and just, you know, kind of throw some money in there. It wasn't a very intentional thing. And it just kind of hit us one day. And that's really kind of being cheap with God. You know, He gives us everything. And we need to really think more about what we give back to Him and be involved in that and not be cheap with God. And another verse, it's also in the information that we got for today, Malachi 3:10. God tells us to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. He says, test me in this, and I will give you blessings. I'll open the floodgates of heaven, blessings that you just can't realize. And it's like the story the pastor told today about the pearls of the little girl. That, you know, she held on to those little cheap pearls and thought they were so wonderful, and her dad kept asking her, you know, could he have them? And what he gave her in return when she was finally willing to give that up was so much more wonderful. And I think if we just look at our stewardship in that way, that what we let go of, we're going to get so much more back in return. It'll be a great blessing. So thank you very much.
If you have that piece of paper, or if you're close enough to someone who has that piece of paper, I'd like you to turn it over and look on the back. You can tell the front has a logo in the upper left-hand corner. If you go on the other side, you have the privilege of attending the gathering, most of you who come to this hour. We go to a worship service that has a choir, and every once in a while we sing the words to the song that's at the bottom of that page. I think you sing this in the gathering too, but in a little bit different tempo maybe, a little bit different style than we do. And for this particular year, the church is choosing to use the words of this song as a theme for our stewardship emphasis. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, words describing our Lord. Worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. what I want to do is I want to go through that list and talk about how God is worthy of those things. I want to begin, though, by asking a little bit different question. And that is, what is stewardship? What does it mean to be a steward? What's the nature of stewardship? Your turn.
Servant.
Servant. Okay. What else? A good manager of all that you have. Almost one word has to turn. A steward is a person who is a good manager of what that person has been given. Because the concept of steward is always a steward serving a master. And the resources and the goods belong to the master. But the steward has charge of those. And when you start reading, the steward has charge of those in order to preserve them, in order to grow them, but most importantly, in order to use them, to put them to work in a way the master has directed or expects. And I want to take you to a couple of places to see this. If you can find Luke chapter 2, if you were in the worship service this morning, you've already been in Luke chapter 10. I think I said 2, I meant 12. Luke chapter 12. I'll tell you at the offset, we aren't going to get through everything I want to do. I know that because we didn't at the first hour, and I want to keep the two of you together. There's a wonderful verse in Luke 12, verse 34. And it says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And almost immediately after that, Jesus told a story. Our pastor's in a series now where he's reminding you of some of the stories that Jesus told and some of the messages that those stories bring out. This particular one, Jesus says, make sure you have your belts done up and your lamps lit. Be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding feast, ready to open the door as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. In truth, I tell you, he will do up his belt, sit them down at the table, and wait on them. It may be the second watch that he comes, it may be in the third watch, but blessed are those servants if he finds them ready. You may be quite sure of this: if the householder had known at what time the burglar would come, he'd have been ready, lest anyone break through the walls of his house. You too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, please look at the next sentence. Peter asks a question, and it should make you laugh. I hope it makes you laugh. Read the question. What's he asking? Peter turns to the Lord and says, do you mean this one for us or for them? That is a great story. I deal with that sometimes where I work. Is this my problem or is this their problem? Is this something I need to worry about, or is that something they need to worry about? Jesus never told his stories for them and not for us, right? Well, the Lord replied, this is now verse 42, who then is the wise and trustworthy steward, your translation may say servant, whom the master will place over his household to give them at the proper time their allowance of food? Blessed is that servant if his master's arrival finds him doing exactly that. Now, just to make sure you don't miss a good part of what Jesus was saying here, anytime Scripture talks about food, it usually has reference to something spiritual. What's that? God's Word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And connections all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way up through the New Testament, talk about that. So if you're talking about spiritual service that God's servants or steward does, he places over his household to give them at the proper time their allowance of food, the people that are entrusted to him. There's expectations for kids. If you keep going in this particular story, we won't today, but if you keep going in this story, you'll find that Jesus begins to talk about what a good steward looks like and what a not so good steward looks like, and put some contrast on the two. Let me take you for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is early in Paul's letters. Maybe you can find that. Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, it's about 5 books forward from there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now I want to read starting in the first verse, but if I read there, you won't understand the context. So let me back up just a tiny little bit so that you can see the context. He's just been talking about people who have built up rivalries within a church. I'm for Paul. Somebody else says, well, I'm for Apollos, who was another one of the teachers in this particular church. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. And so, verse 21 back in the previous chapter, that should just be about three verses back from where I'm going to start. There's to be no boasting about human beings. Everything belongs to you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, life or death, the present, the future. They all belong to you, but you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And now the first verse. People should therefore think of us. Paul is now talking about him and the people that he is working with, the group of people writing this letter to Corinth. You should think of us as Christ's servants, stewards entrusted with the mysteries of God. In such matter, what is expected of stewards is what? What does it say? What's expected of stewards?
Found faithful.
Found faithful. Mine says found trustworthy. Found doing with the resources that they've been supplied the things they should be doing with the resources they've been supplied. And as Becky has well pointed out, that includes money, that includes time, that includes energy, that includes effort, that includes a number of things. Now, I want to take you one more place, just because I think it's so terribly interesting. And this is in Genesis. If you'll find Genesis chapter 39, there's a terrific story here, and I'm not going to go far enough to let the story get really good. We'll just go a little ways into it. Some of you will know the rest of the story that comes just a few verses later, but we'll go just a few steps into this. Genesis 39, first verse. Genesis 39, first verse. Now Joseph had been taken down into Egypt. That's not the whole first verse, but I find the period there. So that's a full sentence, right? How did Joseph come to be taken down to Egypt, my grandfather? What happened? Brothers got jealous and sold him into slavery. They really wanted to kill him, but one of the brothers decided that wasn't a good idea and talked him out of it. And the Bible indicates he was actually planning to come back and rescue Joseph, but he left, and while he was gone, they sold him off into slavery. Who'd they sell him to? Bunch of his great uncle's family, because it says it's Ishmaelites, and that's Isaac's stepbrother. Joseph, but in any event, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Next sentence, still verse 1. Potiphar, the Egyptian, one of Pharaoh's officials and the commander of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and everything he undertook was successful. He lodged in the house of the Egyptian, of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw how the Lord was with him, and how the Lord made everything he undertook successful, he was pleased with Joseph, and made him his personal attendant, his chief steward, if you will. And his master put him in charge of his household, entrusting him with all his possessions. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and all his possessions, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household out of consideration for Joseph, and the Lord's blessing extended to all of his possessions, both household and estate. So he left Joseph to handle all his possessions, and with him there concerned himself with nothing beyond the food he ate. Now, that may have been taking the master-steward relationship a little far. He was showed no concern, but he showed no concern because he had a good steward and he realized it. Now, there's more to this story about how things happen even with good stewards, but we won't go any further. Just keep a look at that. A steward is someone who manages the resources of another for another, for the welfare of the other, or to carry out the plans and the programs, the expectations of the other. Okay? Now, if we're to be stewards, who are we supposed to be serving? I want you to go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one of the first 5 books. So if you're in Genesis, come forward about 4. You ought to see Deuteronomy at the top of the page for a little while in there. See if you can find Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you want to get a little bit of a head on what we're going to do in a moment or two, you can see if you can find 1 Chronicles, because that's where we're going to go next. But we'll work on that when the time comes. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the moment just before the Hebrew people went into the promised land. Lots of battles to be fought. Some of what's in those battles are things that we struggle a bit to understand today. But there were battles to be fought, and when those battles were over, they would have possession of the promised land. Start in verse 7, and look what Moses says about this. Moses is talking to the people just before that time. The Lord your God is bringing you into a fine country, a land of streams and springs, of waters that well up from the deep and valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olives, of oil, of honey, a land where you will eat bread without stint, where you will want nothing, a land where the stones are iron and the hills may be quarried for copper. A little metallurgy thrown in there. You will eat and have all you want, and you will bless the Lord your God in the fine country which he has given you. Now, verse 11 is where I'm trying to take you. Yeah, just close that door. Beware of thinking to yourself, beware of thinking to yourself, my own strength and the might of my own hand have given me the power to act like this. Remember the Lord your God. He was the one who gave you the strength to act effectively like this, thus keeping today, as always, the covenant which he swore to your ancestors. There's another place in Scripture where it says God gives human beings the power to gain wealth, I think is the way it's phrased. If you've been able to have money or resources, it's because of abilities that God has given you. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This particular chapter, Solomon is talking to the people, and he pauses here to talk. David is speaking to the people. He's speaking to the people about what's going to happen, about what's going to happen as Solomon gets ready to build the temple. He will not be allowed to build the temple, but Solomon will. And David speaks to the Lord. So verse 10 of chapter 29, verse 10 of chapter 29, in the presence of the whole assembly, David blessed the Lord and said, "May you be blessed, Lord God of Israel, our ancestor, forever and ever. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the splendor, length of days and glory. Everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the sovereignty. Lord, you are exalted, supreme over all. Wealth and riches come from you. You're ruler of all. In your hand lies strength and power, and you bestow greatness and might on whomever you please. So now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your majestic name. For who am I and what is my people? For us to be able to give voluntary offerings like this, since everything has come from you, and we are only giving you what you bestowed on us in the first place." That's a right attitude towards our stewardship. That's a right way of thinking about this. Now, I want to go back to that song for just a minute and tell you where we're going to go from here. The song says, worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring. And we're going to look at each of those 5 and look at what Scripture has to say about that one. So we start with worship. Now, if you look at the paper that you were given last week, if you've had a chance to read over that, some of you who just got it this morning will not have been able to. You may note that one of the places that you're taken is into Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And they tell you in here that this is a picture of Jacob learning how to worship. Jacob learning that God is worthy of worship. And I want to take you here and I want to show you some interesting things about this. This is in Genesis chapter 28. My Bible has headings every once in a while for sections. And the heading at the front of chapter 27, that's not where we're going, but it's chapter just before. The heading on chapter 27 is Jacob obtains Isaac's blessing by fraud. Who was supposed to receive that blessing? His twin brother Esau, who was just that much older than he, but therefore had the right of firstborn. And Jacob has tricked him out of that. Okay? Now, the heading at the end of chapter 27, this is just before the last verse of 27 and the start of 28, says Isaac sends Jacob to Laban. Why would Isaac send Jacob away somewhere? Keep Esau from killing him. He's just tricked Esau out of his birthright, out of his inheritance, and Isaac has told Esau there's no going back on that. So he sends Jacob away. So here's Jacob beginning a journey. And that's what I want you to see in verse 10 of chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, that's where his daddy was, that's where Isaac was, and set out for Haran, that's where Laban was. When he had reached a certain place, he stopped there for the night, since the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he made it his pillow and lay down where he was. I don't know about you, but if you've made a stone a pillow lately, you may find that's not the most comfortable thing. So it might not be too surprising his sleep was a bit restless. But it does say in verse 12 he had a dream. This is the dream we think about if you ever sing the song Jacob's Ladder. This is the dream. He saw a ladder extending, planted on the ground, and its top reaching to heaven, and God's angels were going up and down on it. And there was the Lord standing beside him. It's most interesting. God's not standing at the top of the ladder. God's standing at the bottom of the ladder next to Jacob. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And then he begins to tell him some things. The ground on which you're lying, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as plentiful as the dust on the ground. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All the clans on earth will bless themselves by you and your descendants. And then some little phrases I want you to especially notice. This is the first of verse 15. Be sure I am with you. Second phrase, I shall keep you safe wherever you go. Third phrase, I shall bring you back to this country. Next phrase, for I shall never desert you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. What did he say? The Lord was here, and I never knew it. And he sets out to worship. He was afraid and said, how awe-inspiring this place is. This is nothing less than the abode of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, he took the stone he had used for a pillow, set it up as a pillar. That's a little play on words in English. I suspect there's a play on word in the Hebrew language. Pouring oil over the top of it, and he named the place Beth-El. El is God, Beth is house, so Beth-El means the house of God. And Jacob then made this vow. Now, before you read this vow, I need to tell you something. Every once in a while, I've got a couple of buttons on my radio keying to some of the stations around town that carry a Christian witness. And every once in a while, I punch the buttons and listen to somebody talk. And I heard somebody talk recently. And he said, he was looking at another part of Scripture. He said, this fellow was there and God called him to do this service. And the next thing you see, the guy was putting all kinds of conditions on God. Called God. He says, well, I'll go do those things, but I'll only do those if you do this and you do this and you do this. And he says, how terrible that was for that guy to do that. I draw your attention to this place. This is verse 20. Jacob made this vow. What's the first word in his vow?
Yes.
Now, I would argue there's four if statements here. You'll only, I think, find three ifs in here, but there's an implied one. So if you count the one that's implied along with the ones that are here, I think I get four. So look at the way this works. If God remains with me and keeps me safe on this journey, that was the second if, I think. And if he gives me food to eat and clothes to wear, and if I come home safe to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. So, should we criticize Jacob? Care to join me? No, we don't criticize Jacob. Let me try to help you understand why not. What Jacob is doing is quoting God's words. What did God just say? I showed you those phrases. What did God say? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to bring you back to this country. You're going to be in a far country, but you're not going to stay there forever. I'm going to bring you home. And you're going to be safe the whole way. And I'm going to be with you. And Jacob repeats every one of those and says, if this and this and this and this, the Lord will be my God. But here's what I want you to see. Is he waiting to worship until all those things are done? What's he doing? He's worshiping right then. So here's how you hear that. You hear that as, you've just made some promises to me, and I'm going to claim those promises. And I'm going to believe those promises are going to come true. And I'm going to make myself a steward of the things you've given me, because I believe the promises you're giving. It is okay to claim God's promises. It's okay to claim God's promises. And that's actually what that guy was doing in the other place. I think the fellow who said those things this week on the radio was off base. I think he was criticizing at the wrong place. God had made a promise. The man claimed those promises. I think that's often the right thing to do. Now, I'll tell you, this is pretty early in a faith walk, because the time comes when your faith is tested. Remember those three Hebrew boys years and years later standing in front of a fiery furnace, and the king says, either give up this reliance on God or I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And the boys said, you know, God has the power to save us from that furnace, but even if he doesn't, we still trust in him. There's another level of faith that Jacob will someday get to. He's not there yet, but it's a good place to start to claim God's promises. Hold on to them and begin a relationship. And that's what Jacob is doing. Now, if God remains with me, if God keeps me safe on this journey I'm making, if he gives me food to eat and clothes to wear, if I come home safe to my father's home, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a pillar is to be the house of God. And look what follows. What's he going to do? He's going to tithe. But I want to show you the most important words. The most important words are not the tithe. It's what is he tithing? What God has given him. Listen to what he says. I shall faithfully pay you a tenth part of everything you give me. God is not asking us to give him a tenth of what we have. He's asking us to return to him a portion of what he's given us. There's all the difference in the world between those two points of view. There's all the difference in the world between those two points of view. Let's go to Romans 12 for just a second. I think somebody quoted that a few minutes ago. I think it was Becky. I'm not positive. I think so. I want to put an emphasis in another place. It's not de-emphasizing what she said. It's adding another emphasis alongside of it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you then, brothers, remembering the mercies of God. I urge you then, brothers, remembering all that God has done. Everything we do ought to be out of gratitude for what God has done. Not trying to earn it, but saying thank you for what he's given. To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, dedicated and acceptable to God. That is the kind of worship for you as sensible people. Don't model your behavior on the contemporary world, but let the renewing of your minds transform you so that you may discern for yourselves what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and mature. What we do out of gratitude for what God has done, what we do with what God has given us, is worship. Now, I'm going to take a second or two in here. I didn't have time to do this in the first hour, but I think I have time with you. Take a look at Ephesians for just a second. you may or may not know this. We were just in Romans. We were just in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right? Right. It's pretty easy to see that 1st and 2nd Corinthians are connected, right? Let me just ask that again. Is that fairly easy to see that they're connected? Okay. It is much harder to see that Romans and Galatians are connected. It's sort of like Galatians is Romans light. Or it's Romans, not quite Cliff Notes, but kind of. And then Romans stands behind it. Galatians is a beginning, a quick entry into an area of concern that Paul had for his people. And then Romans is a deeper look at that. In the same kind of way, Ephesians and Colossians are connected. Paul's books are listed in the New Testament in order of their size. So the earlier one, like Galatians, is listed later than the one like Romans. The earlier one, like Colossians, is listed later than the more deep one that follows, like Ephesians. But take a look at Ephesians. This is echoed in Colossians chapter 3, but it's very, very brief in Colossians. It's expanded in Ephesians. And I want you to find Ephesians chapter 5. As God's dear children, verse 1 says, take Him, that is Jesus, as your pattern, and follow Christ by loving as He loved you, giving Himself up for us as an offering and a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Among you there must not be even a mention of sexual vice or impurity in any of its forms, or greed. This would scarcely become the holy people of God. No foul or salacious talk or coarse jokes. All this is wrong for you. There should rather be thanksgiving. For you can be quite certain that nobody who indulges in sexual immorality or impurity or greed, which is the same as worshiping a false god, can inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty arguments. Verse 8, you were darkness once, but now you're light in the Lord. Behave like children of the light. And he goes on to talk about things. The thing I want to point you to is right there in the middle. Did you notice what he says about greed? What did he say? It's the same as idolatry. Now, my notes are sitting over there. I usually take notes when the pastor preaches, because sometimes that means I can steal them for a lesson in here. And that's the way it's supposed to work. He's equipping me, so if I hear something from him, I can use it. Sometimes I attribute it, sometimes I don't. He said something really, really interesting this morning. He said something really interesting. He told you what an idol was. Did you hear him? What is it? Anything that stands between you and God and functions to keep you separated from God. And when he started talking about the implications of this, he says there's two things that Jesus seemed to call on people to do. When people ask him, what do I need to do to be right with God? He said, they got different answers for every individual. But I heard him say, and I don't think he said it, but I think he was almost there. I think he was saying, they have this in common. They either fall into this category or they fall into that category. This category is get rid of the things that stand between you and God. The things that have become idols in your life, whatever those things are. And the other thing is, that's sort of a negative. The other was a positive. Start doing some things that show that you recognize human need around you when you see it, and you've got enough of a heart that you're responding to it. And the parable of the Good Samaritan seems to be in that second category. The rich young ruler would have been in the first of those categories. I think he's right. I think if you walk through and look at those questions, you'll see they fall in more or less into one of those two categories. Is our master worthy of worship? He created everything there is. There's nothing we have that didn't come from him. Back in that section in Chronicles, it says a little bit later, all the silver, all the gold, all the wealth, all the cattle, everything we have in our world was created by him and formed by him and given to us. Worthy of worship? What's the second one? Worthy of praise. Let's talk about that one for a minute. There's a place in 2 Chronicles. You were in 1 Chronicles, so I suspect you can find your way back there. See if you can find 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Now, this is a really interesting little spot. Second Chronicles, I want to take you to chapter 31. It's not going to look like something deeply theological. This isn't going to look like something deeply theological. But I think it is. There's a guy named Hezekiah. When I was young, my father used to think it was funny to ask me. I'm in Second Chronicles. Is that where you are? Right? Second Chronicles, chapter 31. If you look at the first word of verse 2, it names a fellow by the name of Hezekiah. Right? Hezekiah was a king in ancient Israel, actually in Judah. And he's one of the few kings that actually comes out with a pretty positive report. The historians didn't think much of very many of the kings, but there are a couple of them that they did, and he's one of them. And I remember my father used to think it was funny to ask people who didn't know the Bible very well to look up a verse in Hezekiah, when, of course, there isn't a book of Hezekiah. There's a character named Hezekiah. In any event, one of the things he did, the worship of God in the temple had lapsed. People weren't doing it anymore, and he was reestablishing it. And this verse tells you about how he did that. My translation says, Hezekiah reestablished the priestly and Levitical orders. What were the priests supposed to do? What were the priests supposed to do? They were supposed to take the lead in the sacrifice, which was the heart of the worship system that the people had. What were the Levites supposed to do? Starts with E. Everything else. Okay? Everything else. The Levites were supposed to line up the people. They were supposed to clean the altar after it finished. They were supposed to handle the duties of cleaning the floors and scrubbing the walls and making sure the grounds were clean, so they probably had gardeners and they had others. They were supposed to take care of the singers and the musical instruments and all the other kinds of things. I think that's been emphasized a bit because the way that we're emphasizing the stewardship this time, it's sort of focused on that part of worship. He reestablished the priestly and Levitical orders, each man in his proper order according to his duties, whether priests or Levites. Now, what are they supposed to do as part of their worship? What's the first thing? Bring burnt offerings and communion sacrifices. What's the second thing? To minister, mine says to serve. Now, in my English classes, I always learn to put a comma right before the last and. This is one of those places where it would be really helpful if that had happened. Because it's not one thing with two parts. It is offerings and sacrifices, service, and then what's the last one? To give thanks and praise. What's worship supposed to consist of? Offerings and sacrifice. Praise and thanksgiving. Offering and sacrifice is listed first. Praise and thanksgiving is listed last. What was that one listed in the middle? And it gets lost. That worship serves. But our emphasis is on praise, so our emphasis comes on the third of those. Offerings and sacrifices, service, praise. All those are linked together in this one little verse. Within the gates of the Lord's camp. Can you find Psalm? I'm pretty confident you can. Find Psalm 40. Find Psalm 40. When you get there, look at the first line of the first verse. And what I think you ought to hear sounds something like this. I waited. Oh, how I waited for the Lord. And then he stooped to me and heard my cry for help. He pulled me up. Up from what? Let's get this list in front of us, shall we? We sort of still have lists going on. Mine says seething chasm from the mud of the mire. What does yours have? Slimy pit, one says. Desolate pit.
Miry bog.
Bog. Oh, that's good. Okay. I have a recollection one time. I delivered papers when I was young. long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. I used to put them onto the back of a bicycle in bags that if you hung them wrong, it'd take the whole bicycle and flip it like this. That'd get a little bit forwardless. And I remember I was late getting home, and I decided to take a shortcut across the ball field. East Tennessee's got lots and lots of rocks. When you move the rocks out of the way to make a ball field, what you get is a lot of clay. I tried to ride my bicycle across that clay. It had been raining solidly for 4 or 5 days. That wasn't clay. It was mud. I filled up the space between my bicycle wheel and whatever that curved thing was that was supposed to keep the mud from hitting the person who was driving. I couldn't ride the bike anymore. The wheels wouldn't turn. So I got off. I tried to walk. And I hadn't taken 2 steps before my foot was 3 times as big as it should have been and getting bigger with every step I took. It's a mess. And it gets harder and harder to walk. It's worse and worse and worse. And this is level ground. This isn't a pit, right? This is just the mud of the mire part of this. This isn't the seething chasm or the slimy pit. Isn't that what one of them said? He pulled me up from there. Where'd he set me? What's the first thing you do when you get on a rock and you've been pulled out of a place like that? When I got to the far side of that ballpark, what did I do? You clean yourself off. Folks, I think that's about as theological as I can make anything this morning. That's about as theological as I can make anything this morning. He pulled me up. He stooped to me. He heard my cry. He pulled me up. He set my feet on rock. He made my footsteps firm. And he put a fresh song in my mouth. What was the subject of that song? Praise for our God. Where does praise come from? It comes from who He is. But way more important, because I'm selfish, it comes from what He's done for me and what He's done for those who are closest to me when on their behalf I pray. How blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord, who have not sided with the rebels, and those who have gone astray in falsehood. I don't hear pride in that. I invite you not to hear pride in that. I invite you to hear gratitude in that. One of my favorite stories, I'm going to indulge and tell again because there may be some people in here who haven't heard it. Hollywood put it on, and I still don't believe it. It was on the West Wing about 3 years ago. There was a particular day when one of the president's assistants was having some problems. And as he put it to the psychologist they sent to work with him, he said, I don't think I'm allowed to have those problems and work here at the White House. And they finally broke through. And he admitted that he had a problem, and he admitted what the problem was. And he was ready to talk, and the psychologist gets up and says, well, that's it, we're through. He said, what do you mean we're through? I still have all this to talk about. He says, yeah, but anybody can help you with that. Somebody's got to get you to the point where you can admit you have a problem. Once you do that, everything else follows from that. You'll be fine. There's people around you who can help you. I was called in because you couldn't express that you had a problem. So he walks outside of his office suite, and he comes into the lobby of the White House, probably 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, and he sees his boss sitting there, the chief of staff, Leo, if you've seen the show. And he looks at Leo and he says, what are you doing here? And Leo says, I thought I'd wait till you come out. He says, why are you doing that? See, let me tell you a story. One time there was this guy walking home, and he didn't realize they'd been working on the roads, and they had dug this deep hole in the ground, and he fell into the hole in the ground, and he couldn't get out. And he saw a fellow walk by. It was a doctor. And he says, Doc, can you help me? I'm down here in the pit. And the doctor pulled out his prescription pad. Sorry, Howard. Wrote out a prescription, threw it in the hole, and said, here, take this, you'll be fine. Preacher came by, and he said, preacher, I'm down here in the pit. Can you help me? Preacher said, yeah, I'll help you. Wrote out a prayer, threw it down the hole, said, pray this, you'll be fine. Then his friend came along. Joe, he said, I'm down here in the pit. Can you help me? Joe jumped in. He said, what in the world are you doing? Now there's 2 of us down here in the pit. What good is that going to do? Joe said, yeah, but I've been down in this pit and I found my way up. I'm going to help you find your way up too. The essence of Scripture is when people are in pits, when people are in trouble, the people who have the means to help them, help them. That's not the heart of Christianity, but it's the evidence of Christianity. And that's what the preacher said perfectly this morning. And that's the take-home message I want you to leave with. Why does a church talk about stewardship? Because if the people of a church don't have their heads straight about money and how money relates to things, they're not going to be able to do the kinds of things the Lord wants them to do. It's important to raise some money for the things we're trying to do around here. It is way more important that people begin to have the right attitude towards money. It's a means of accomplishing things that can't be accomplished in any other way. And being able to let go of something that you think is precious, turn it over to the Lord for the Lord to use in some way, is one of the steps that's important. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. We'll do some more with this the next time we're together. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for the words that you've given us in your Scripture that come alive to us when we see what they say. And so I pray that this week that you would make us more aware of the opportunities we have around us every day to make a difference in people's lives. And I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom so that we know what to do and what to say when those times come. And I pray that you would help your Spirit come more alive in our hearts so that we realize more and more how significant our relationship with you is, how precious that is, how priceless that is, and that our gratitude would rise. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.